What's the strangest thing you've ever been asked to do at a job? I don't know if you remember the show Dirty Jobs. Mike Rowe, back in about a decade ago, had a 10-year run at these dirty jobs. He traveled around America and went to oil platforms and farms and all kinds of incredibly dirty jobs. After he finished, he was interviewed a number of times, and almost every interview asked the same question. So, Mike, what was the dirtiest job you were ever asked to do? He gave some different answers, but one that always came up was, he said, "I believe the dirtiest job I've ever had to do is a lift pump replacement technician." He said that water sewage plants pump all of the sewage through things, and every once in a while a pump will go bad. And it's the technician's job to wade through, swim through, crawl through human waste to get to the pump, replace the pump, and have it start working again. And I started to think about it. Okay, that's a disgusting job. My guess is you can probably imagine what the smells and sights might have been like, but it's not that strange. Pumps break, pumps get fixed. So I went searching for a stranger job, and I found a list of some of the world's strangest jobs. If you live in Tokyo, you can apply for a job as a train car pushman. No, you don't push the train car. Their trains are so full, when the buzzer goes off, there's a man whose job it is to push as many bodies into the train car before the doors close. If you lived in Finland, you could apply at a number of hotels that employ professional sleepers. They have to make sure their beds are comfortable enough, so they employ people to spend 40 hours a week sleeping. I know some of you right now are thinking you could get that job. But another job that I came across is that I think it concluded the most strangest job on the planet is a hotel in Florida. It has a room that's completely submerged. It's got the glass ceiling on top, and they bring things. And one of the things you can order is pizza. There's a scuba diving pizza delivery man. Carried in a watertight container, swims down and delivers the pizza. There are a number of strange jobs, but I'm not sure too many of them are stranger than the one we have this morning. We're going through the 66 books of the Bible, and as we came to the major prophets, God asked his prophets to do some bizarre things. He asked Isaiah to strip naked and to walk through the city of Jerusalem naked and barefoot. He asked Jeremiah to do a number of strange things, to wear an ox's yoke for an extended period of time, to take his underpants, to go bury them next to the river, allow them to stay for a long time, go retrieve them, and to show them to everybody. Ezekiel takes the cake. He did all kinds of bizarre things. Cut off your hair with a sword, chop it up, burn it, spread it, dig underneath the wall, make a little tiny replica of Jerusalem and smash it. But I don't think any of them was asked to do something stranger than Hosea. Hosea begins this way. "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go take yourself,'" I think the NIV is kind of nice by calling her an adulterous woman. The New Living translates it the way it should be: a prostitute. Why in the world would God ask a prophet to marry a prostitute? Before we get to the answer, let me see if I can't just set the book of Hosea in its context. We've been going through these 66 books. This year we're dealing with the first major section, the Old Testament. We began back in January with the first five books, those written by Moses, called the Law, or the Pentateuch. It begins at the very beginning when God created everything and placed humanity in the pristine garden. And in chapter 3, Adam eats the fruit. And from Genesis chapter 3 through the rest of the book, we begin this ongoing search for the one who can return us back to Eden, the one who can make everything okay, the seed of the woman. And as you go through the book of Genesis, we soon find out it's going to come from the seed of Abraham. And as Genesis ends, Abraham's family is down in Egypt. But as Exodus begins, we see that they have now become slaves. And God sends Moses to bring the nation of Israel out. And as they come to Mount Sinai, this is going to be important when we get to Hosea, God marries Israel. There'll be this grand ceremony on the mount as he gives them the covenant. And he says, "I will do this. but you must do this. And they enter in this covenant arrangement that sounded really good on paper, but didn't get lived out very well. In fact, as you come to the next major section, we enter the promised land in the book of Joshua, but it isn't long until the book of Judges come, and suddenly people are doing whatever they desire. They're defining good and evil their own way. And you see this cycle that gets repeated often. They sin, and then God sends suffering, and then the people cry out for salvation, and he sends a judge, and they go to peace for a while. And then we start the whole cycle again. Finally, the book of Samuel comes in, and the people want a king, and so they take Saul, and God had a man after his own heart, a king who looked like he might be the one. But then as you come to 2 Samuel, you'll find out that David, just like the rest of us, had his flaws. Solomon, his incredible son, the wisest man who's ever lived, ends up splitting the kingdom. And we continue down through the rest of the books of history, and over 1,000 years, we watch Israel time after time walk away from God. We went through the books of poetry, and in the books of poetry there is this incredible help in understanding what a relationship with God looks like. We can go to the Psalms and sing the Psalms, be reminded of that intimate relationship God desires. We then finished last week the 5 major projects. Isaiah, God is salvation. Jeremiah, destruction is coming. Ezekiel, discretion is coming, but eventually God will rebuild his temple. Daniel, these visions of what the end times will look like. And then we come to the final section. It's interesting that if you go back and find a scroll of the Old Testament from as far back as 300 BC, the 12 minor prophets, as they're oftentimes called, were together in a single scroll. They were called the 12. But let's be honest, minor must mean they're not very important, right? You can go to a Major League Baseball game, or if you don't have enough money, or you live in Iowa, you can go to a Minor League Baseball game. Is that what he's talking about? Well, I would suggest that we need to be really careful that the minor prophets aren't minor in importance. They're not somehow less valuable than the major prophets. It simply speaks of their length. And we come to the very first of those, the prophet of Hosea. And Hosea is kind of in the middle of these 4 sections. There's a really early section. The next middle section is Hosea. Then we will end up eventually with Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then we will conclude with the post-exilic prophets in the end. But the book begins by dating its time. It begins when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were king. Maybe you remember this chart. I threw it up a while ago. Hosea took place during this period of time. But if you notice and add up, you'll find out that it's over a century long. And the likelihood of Hosea having a century long ministry is pretty slim. And so thankfully, he also dates it by the northern kingdom. In fact, Hosea is going to be one of the very few prophets whose primary purpose of ministry was not to the south, not to Judah, but it was to the northern 10 tribes. And it was during Jeroboam. Now that's important because this is the zenith of Israel. This is the time that they will expand their kingdom to the farthest points. They will have influence beyond anything they will ever experience. Both Egypt and Assyria, the powers to the north and the south, are preoccupied with themselves. And thus they allow Israel an awful lot of sovereignty, and they grow great prosperity. If you lived when Hosea did, you would have been economically secure, militarily and politically secure, and it would look like everything was going fantastic. But Hosea will tell us politics, finances, possession aren't the answer. In fact, as soon as Jeroboam II dies, you will notice that the time frame becomes very compressed. Several of the kings will serve no longer than 3 months before a rebellion will come up and slay them. And eventually, you will find that the nation of Israel ceases to exist. This is the period that Hosea preaches to. And he begins with this incredible picture of Israel. In verse 2, it says, "When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, 'Go and marry a prostitute.'" Theologians over the years have had a problem with that. John Calvin may be a name that you're familiar with. John Calvin just simply could not wrap his hands around the idea of God commanding a prophet to marry a prostitute, that he concluded this must have simply been a dream, that Hosea thought he was marrying a prostitute. But clearly God could never ask that. Others will say, no. She turns out to be a prostitute, but she didn't start that way. When Hosea marries her, she was a good girl. I would suggest the normal reading of the scripture simply says, God says to Hosea, go find a prostitute and marry her. And he does. He marries, and what follows is what you would expect to follow. They have a child. And they get a chance to name their child. Do you remember how you named your kids, those of you who have children? My guess is that choosing the name for your children was quite a task. We had the chance to do it 5 times. I only had a chance to do it 4 times because the first child, my wife grew up in Argentina, and from junior high decided that La Risa, which is Spanish for the giggle, was going to be the name of her first daughter. And so I said, yes, dear, and Larissa got her name. But I got some input on the other 4. I can remember trying to struggle. What is the best name? You think about the meaning. We went through the meaning. We started on this joy theme, so we decided to keep it through. So the next daughter was named Abigail, which means the joy of my father. We ran out of joy names when we came to Anastasia. Anastasia means, I don't know if you noticed the title of the 3rd song we sang, O Praise His Name, Anastasis, that is the Greek word for resurrection. Her joy had to come in her middle name. Brielle, on the other hand, Brielle means God is my strength. And we wanted her to have a happy name, so we gave her a middle name of Mary. Not A-Y-A-R-Y, but M-E-R-R-Y. But as she was being born, Mrs. Ironside was dying. Many of you who've been coming for a while know that I had a chance to go to India, spent a year living in the home of the Ironsides, and Mrs. Ironside is one of my favorite people in all the world. And so we decided we would give her 2 middle names. Kings of England get 12 or 14, so she can have 4 names, can't she? So we gave her Mrs. Ironside's middle name, Christine. In fact, when you're choosing names, it's kind of interesting that oftentimes we choose names from people we know and love almost subliminally, hoping they turn out something like them. I read a story of a pastor who was going back to seminary. He was doing some continuing education, and it was on the home and the importance of family. And the professor was sharing how that oftentimes names are chosen, maybe not even consciously, but they're chosen because we want someone to turn out like that person. And he shared his story. He had, from early on, always felt that God was calling him into the ministry, and he graduated from high school, and he went off to college, went off to seminary, graduated from seminary, took a job in the church, and got ordained. And at his ordination, his mother came up and said, Albert, your Uncle Albert would be so proud of you. He said, Uncle Albert? I don't have an Uncle Albert. Yeah, my oldest brother, Albert. Mom, what are you talking about? Maybe I haven't shared this story. When I was a little girl, Albert came home on a Sunday morning and said, God's called me into the ministry. That afternoon, he was helping Dad with the hay baler, got caught in the hay baler, and was killed. He had been his mom's desire to fulfill her older brother's wish. Names are important. God says to Hosea, choose the name Jezreel. Does that mean anything to you? Hopefully it means a little bit to you. Let me just rewind a little bit back to the book of 1 and 2 Kings. In 1 and 2 Kings, there was this king named Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They were amongst the most wicked kings possible. And after the whole Mount Carmel experience where God pours down the fire, Elijah runs off. And the next story is Ahab is overcome with depression because he wants a vineyard, but the farmer won't sell it to him. And Jezebel says, well, you're the king, just take it. And he says, no, I can't do that. And so Jezebel hires 2 individuals to go lie about them. They're condemned. They're killed. The field is now free. And Ahab buys it in Jezreel. And the prophet of God comes to Ahab and says, someday on this field, your descendants will die. Fast forward a little while, Ahab dies, his son Jotham becomes king. As he's king, God raises up Jehoram. A lot of these names, Jehu gets to be a little confusing. And God says to Jehu, I want you to go and to kill all of the sons of King Ahab. Jezebel chooses to take security in a little town by the name of Jezreel. And if you remember the story, Jehu goes and he says, anybody with us, throw down the queen. They throw her down and he's bored with her death. And so they go eat, they come back, and there's nothing left of her but her skull and a few other bones. Dogs have eaten the rest of her. And then he decides to kill a few people. And he goes crazy. He kills the 70 sons of Ahab and everybody else he can find. It becomes a massacre, if you will, of biblical proportions. God says, I want you to name your son Jezreel. May I suggest it would be like somebody in the 1950s or 60s in Germany choosing to name their son Dachau or daughter Auschwitz. It would be a Japanese person in the 50s or 60s naming their children Hiroshima or Nagasaki. Jezreel spoke of a massacre. And that's the best of their names. In fact, as you continue down to verse number 6, don't miss this. It says, Gomer conceived again. Doesn't say she conceived to Hosea. In fact, if you remember back in the passage we said earlier, one of the things that it's awfully hard for a prophet to marry a prostitute. I can't imagine what that would have been like. I don't know how I could have a ministry if I had come to Victor Baptist Church and my wife was a known prostitute. I'm guessing you would have had a problem with it. But God says to Hosea, not only are you to marry a prostitute, but you will have children of prostitution. I would suggest that his next two kids aren't even his. She's already begun sleeping around on him, selling her body for money. And thus God says, I want you to name him Lo-Rumaha. Now that's good Hebrew that I'm guessing most of you aren't familiar with. Lo is the Hebrew word for without or no. Rumaha is the word for pity, compassion, love. He says, I want you to name your daughter No Love. How would you like to go through the rest of your life with the name No Love? He says, I want you to name her No Love, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. But to make matters even worse, I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, but by the horse or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord God himself. The rest of her life, she would be called No Love. There's a third child, this time a boy, and this time he wants him Lo-Ami. Ami means people, and the meaning is clear. You are not my people. That's 25, 26, 2700 years ago. It doesn't really impact me or you, does it? Can I jump forward to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2, he turns to the subject of God chose you. If you've placed your trust, your faith in God, it is because he drew you to himself and he chose you. Please don't ever get over that thought that of all the people who've ever lived, God wants you. He chose you to become a royal priesthood. No longer do you have to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. No longer do you need any person to stand in between you and God. You can enter directly the throne room of the Almighty and share your joys and your sorrows, your struggles and your needs. You are a royal priesthood. But in verse number 10, he says, I want you never to forget once you were not a people. I know Peter wrote in Greek, but he undoubtedly spoke Hebrew. He is saying, at one time you were lo ami, but today you are ami. At one point you were lo rumaha. You were not loved. No mercy. But today you have mercy. Peter pulls out the book of Hosea and wants us to see that picture of those children with those horrific names. And he says, that is us. Because God, in his infinite love, chose you to make you his people, to give you his love. Well, the children with names is bad enough, but then we move to the whole subject of divorce. And in chapter 2, it's the story that soon Gomer is selling her body. It works out pretty well at the beginning. She seems to find people that pay her well, but as the story continues, she gets to the place where she can't even take care of herself. And even though it seems as if Hosea is still paying her bills, even though she has been divorced by him, he's giving her grain and new wine and oil. And then she takes them and she lavishes them on the gods of Baal. And then chapter 3, one of the commentators I was reading said that chapter 3 of the book of Hosea is the second greatest chapter in all the Bible. Because Hosea didn't need Gomer. There was no reason for him to be interested in her after she had yanked his heart out of his chest and stomped on it. And yet God says, go find her. Go love her. Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to their other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So Hosea says, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lectit of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. Why does God ask Hosea to do such a thing? Because he is picturing for everybody what he has done with Israel. That God chose them when there was nothing lovely about them. And yet God took Israel and made them his people. And on Mount Sinai, he enters into this covenant relationship. I will be your God and I will care for you. I will provide for you. And yet Israel wanders. It's your story. As you read through the book of Hosea, I hope you don't get caught up and see yourself as Hosea. You and I are Gomer. We've wandered away from God. We wanted nothing to do with God, and yet God pursued us. And while we were with other people, he bought us. And it invited us back into his life. Hosea becomes this incredible story. But as I was thinking about it, I think there's another reason why God asked Hosea to experience this. Chapter 4, and we're already out of time, but chapter 4 is the story of Israel. God is about to ask Hosea to bear down and bring on Israel some of the harshest condemnations imaginable. Who's best to do that? D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist for years. Back in the 1860s and 70s, he traveled the United States, he traveled into England and some into Europe. And D.L. Moody's most popular sermons were wrapped up in hell. I was reading an account of one gentleman who went to his account and he'd heard other hellfire and brimstone preachers. But he said, D.L. Moody is different. He preaches on hell with tears running down his face. Hell is not this time to get you, but oh, I wish you didn't have to endure it. God, I'm convinced, allowed Hosea to go through it because his heart broke for Israel, because he knew what it was like to be stomped on, and yet even in the midst of that, to still love Gomer deeply. And thus he begins, and we don't really have time this morning to go through the story, but he begins in chapters 4 through 8, this decry of Israel for their ignorance, their idolatry. I can't even begin to describe to you what Baal worship was like. It involved temple prostitution. There was this sense that if I went to the temple and hired a prostitute, that would inspire Baal in heaven to get busy with the other goddesses there and thus populate the world. They offered their children as sacrifices. But as I was studying it, I have to admit, I'd encourage you to go back and study chapter 6. I think chapter 6 describes modern religious fervor perfectly. He begins by saying the whole point of their religion was to get what they wanted. They were sick, so they wanted to be healed. They didn't want to be cleansed. They didn't want to be made right. They just wanted to be healed. God, your job is to show up and give me what I want and do it right now. 2 days, that's too long to wait. Okay, I'll give you 3 days. God, what are you waiting for? I asked, you give. And besides, I went through all the right words. I have the correct terminology. I have exactly the right words to say. Aren't you obligated to answer? In danger of being too forward. Are you here so you can get something? Do you see church Christianity as a way to get something? Or do you truly see it as an opportunity to enter a relationship with a God who loves you, whether you get something or not? See, I'm afraid we've been so conditioned as Americans that the first question we ask in almost every situation is, well, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? How's that going to benefit me? And I fear we come to church with the same thing. Okay, God, I'll come today. But just remember, I got that request. God, I got this relationship. I've got this bad doctor's report. I've got this big thing at work. Do we truly want God or only the things he can do for us? Israel had no interest in a relationship. They just wanted God to show up and give them. And God said, I'm done. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, you have this incredible punishment that's promised. And we don't really have time to look at it. But I do want to end in the last three chapters. It is filled with some of the most beautiful language anywhere. As God says, yes, I will punish you, but I'm not done with you. In fact, he says, how can I give up on Ephraim? Ephraim was the largest tribe of Israel, oftentimes the word that was used for Israel. He says, how can I give up on Israel? How can I hand you over Israel? How can I treat you as Adamah? How can I make you as Zoboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. But he asks for you to return. I was listening to a sermon by John Piper, and as he was wrapping up his sermon on Hosea, he asked a question that I must admit made me really uncomfortable. He asked, do you view your relationship with God in the same way you view your relationship with your spouse? Do you want to know God intimately? Or do you just want somebody to do what you want? It is beyond my ability to comprehend how God could say, Israel, I am your husband. I want you to be my wife. I want you to long to be with me, to know me, to love me, to live with me. Not just obey me. In fact, I'm convinced that at the core of love is the willingness to do those things that I know the one I love enjoys. I do some things, not because I want to, but because I know it makes Renee happy. And I hope in your marriage there are times when you do things for no other reason than you know that your spouse enjoys it. Do you do that with God? I must admit, I struggle a little bit with the whole idea of me being a wife and God being my husband. So Jesus tells it a different way. In Luke chapter 15, he gives this parable of a father who has a great deal of wealth, and his son comes to his father and says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. In fact, how about we pretend you are dead? You give me my inheritance and you won't ever have to see me again." And his son gets his money and he runs away with never a thought of his father. And he goes and he does everything that embarrasses and destroys his dad. Everybody in the village is looking down on his dad. And the son is out enjoying himself. As long as there's money, then the money runs out. And then as the money runs out, the son begins to realize how stupid he had been. And as he's fighting pigs for food, he finally comes to his senses. He says, "I'm going to go back to my dad. Not as a son. I don't deserve that. I'm going to go ask him if I can be his servant." And in Luke chapter 15 and verse 20, it says, "But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around his dad and he kissed him. And the son said, 'Dad, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be.'" "Oh, don't worry about that. The father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead. Now he's alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Maybe you can't get the whole idea of God as husband, you as wife. But I hope you can get the idea of God as father. And you as the child who's wandered off. You have done everything possible to anger him. And yet he still loves you. And this morning he's looking. He's waiting. Are you going to come home and to be with him? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the story of Hosea. And although you asked him to do something really hard, he provides for us this incredible illustration of your unfailing love for us. God, I pray if there's anyone who has wandered away from you, that this morning they might rush into your open arms and receive your love. Pray for those of us who love you, but sometimes struggle, that you might this morning remind us of your incredible love and your desire to simply be with us and to know us. And God, I pray this week we would live a life filled with your presence, a constant reminder of your love, that we would go and do those things we know will bring you joy, because you first loved us. And it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Have a great week.